Dear Jesus, thank you for this morning that we get to come and worship you. Lord, I pray that we would worship you and the freedom that you died for us to experience. Lord, a freedom from the world's expectation, a freedom from our regrets of our past. Lord, and walk in the wholeness that you so desperately want us to have and to walk in, because where we are whole, where we know that we are loved, we're able to love people even when they don't want to recognize they need to be loved, and maybe even are rejecting us, Lord, we would still be kind to them because we are confident and secure in our relationship with you. Lord, would you help us walk through your word this morning, the word that you gave through your servant Moses. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Deuteronomy, a series that we're calling Promised Land Living. That sounds like a big staff, huh? Okay, it's a series that I'm calling Promised Land Living. It, just like when I tell my wife things like, we're going to have people over, you know, we're going to make dinner, you know, we're going to, you know, it's this we, and it, but as we look, we're going to jump into verse 13 of Deuteronomy 22. Moses returns to a conversation about marital relationships. It's a conversation that he began to have in chapter 21. And he returns to it here in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. Let's pick it up at verse 13. If a man takes a wife, and after sleeping with her, dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. Then the young woman's father and mother shall bring to the town elders at the gate proof that she was a virgin. Her father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take a man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, that's about 2.5 pounds of silver, your footnotes might say, and give them to the young woman's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. You must not divorce her as long as he lives. You know, you didn't think you could come to church for sex education. But you can. And I always, you know, look around and say, okay, I'm glad the young kids are in Sunday school. Because God designed sex. God designed marriage. God designed our bodies. God designed also how we get to walk out what relationships look like and their bodies. Well, I talk about this portion of Deuteronomy, we've been pursuing all these different avenues of maintaining purity. And as we look at this section through the end of chapter 22, I see maintaining purity of sex. In this case, he starts out with an accusation of sexual unfaithfulness. The first time a man and woman have sex should be between a husband and a wife. And it was designed by God to be a bonding act of a husband and wife. Two me's become a we, become a us. And there's something profound about even, right, the chemical hormone called oxytocin, right, that creates that feeling of attachment. And it really develops, even oxytocin is in individual trust, and social trust is also developed. All those things that you know that you need in a marriage to say, I feel secure, I feel loved, this is a safe place to be, that God designed for marriage. And that's why in Genesis 2:24, in most weddings, quote this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. When it's that bizarre, it's like one flesh. It's Jackie and I have been married 35 years, and we're still working on what that looks like. but we are bonded in significant ways, not just because we have sex together, but because we live life together. We're learning how to have the same goals about life. We're learning how to have the same commitments to life. Even though our styles are different, we know what we're going for. We've been bonded together. A husband accuses this wife of having slept with another man before they were married. What a serious accusation. And we're like, really, Scott? You apparently don't know current culture. Well, this is the goal of what we're reading is about promised land living. This isn't the context of the world we live in, right? We know where the term casual sex. Those things were two words and never to be used in the same sentence. Because there is nothing casual about it. God meant it to be significant, life-changing. It's a serious, a Message translation says it like this. This first part of Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, the Message says, if a man marries a woman, sleeps with her, and then turns on her, calling her a slut, giving her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I slept with her, I discovered that she wasn't a virgin. I know that sounds kind of crude, but really that is the kind of term that Moses, as we look in our current vernacular to understand what's happening here, that you're thinking, wow, what kind of marriage, did he even love this woman? What kind of conversations did they have? And in this place, the woman's parents have to show up and show proof of her virginity by presenting her wedding night clothes or a bed sheet and saying, hey, here's blood from when her hymen was broken that says that she was a virgin and now she's not. To say, this is proof. And it's interesting, you think about why in the world would the parents have, I mean, personally, I didn't talk about my sex life with my parents. You know, first of all, we had no idea how children got here. Because my parents of the generation, like maybe some of yours, where I remember my mom would come up and hug me as I went on a date. Says, keep yourself pure, honey. And she'd hug me, keep yourself pure. I'm thinking, pure, we're going to the movies. You know, and I'm thinking, what is that? I shouldn't kiss anybody? What's going on? But that was as sex education as there was. Keep yourself pure, honey. Okay, mom. But we, this thing that seems so uncomfortable for the community to know what was going on in their bedroom. Why in the world would they have to bring a parent to say, no, listen, my daughter, we watched her, we encouraged her, she walked out with integrity, and this guy doesn't like her for some reason, and he's slandering her name, and they show proof. And this accusation, he says, that he brings that affects the whole community, the elders of the town. They also care about the integrity of marriage, and they want to guard against the degradation of their community, because when marriages fall, families fall. When families fall, communities fall. As we tend to look at marriages, hey, that's my choice. You know, who I love and what I do is my business. But the problem is, your business affects my business. Well, how you choose to live affects your kids, affects a legacy, affects a community. When proof is given of her virginity, the husband is found guilty of unfaithfulness to his wife by spreading rumors to get out of the marriage. He's to be flogged, and he has to pay 100 shekels of silver to the woman's father for slandering her name, and then he is never permitted to divorce her. That's kind of it's kind of bizarre, because we know, and Jesus says that from the beginning, God never intended for God to allow divorce. He says what? It's because of the hardness of your heart that divorce, Moses allowed divorce. But he's saying that there would be an exclusion, that even we say divorce is not God's best, but there would be an exclusion. If you slander a woman in this way, saying that she's somebody who she's not, then you or married to her for life. And the idea was is that a guy would think twice before he'd make that commitment to be married, because you know, when he got married, it was for life. That he, if he were to slander her, he wasn't going to get it out for it by calling her something that she wasn't. He goes on in verse 20, kind of that same situation from another angle. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. What a harsh way to deal with it. A man accuses a wife of not being a virgin when he married her. And then, because they have no proof, they bring this young woman to the parents' door where she's stoned to death. And the gravity of that would be hard to imagine. But we talked before about responsibility of parenting, right? There is life and death in parenting. And it's not just the responsibility of parents, but who shares the responsibility? Children. They share the responsibility. One is parent well, and the other one is, man, listen well. And so as they, either because they allowed their daughter to be promiscuous, or because they were aware, and lied about who she was, the parents share that responsibility, and the community shares that responsibility to protect the purity of their sons and daughters. Let's go on to verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from among Israel. Maintaining purity of sex, in this case, an accusation of sexual promiscuity, adultery, sleeping with the married woman, where both of them are accountable. Both of them are executed. How serious is purity in marriage to God? Very. And that, by the way, I think of the most profound word. I said the two, very important. But that is an understatement. It's an understatement. It's like at the very core. Because Paul likened marriage. He says marriage wasn't, like, I'm going to create marriage, and oh yeah, the church is like being married, the bride of Christ. It's the other way around. He said, what can I create for men to understand my love for the church? As I'm going to create marriage, a love or a wife has for a husband, and a husband has for a wife. I remember when I know can be a difficult person to get along with. And I remember being so anxious about getting married, because I wanted to be married for life, and I wanted a woman who would put up with my jerkiness, my brokenness, and not duck out. And so kind of hindsight, I went through a stage where I was a super jerk, and Jackie still loved me. And I remember talking about getting married, that conversation is like, in fact, it started in a mall. We went by a jewelry store, and I said, well, let's go in and see what kind of rings they have. That was how the conversation opened. And as we began to talk, and she said, I like that kind, or I don't like that kind, we went out to dinner, and we had a conversation. I said, I don't want to get married to somebody who's infatuated with me. And she laughed and she said, trust me, I'm not infatuated with you. I know you can be a jerk. I still love you. But that was so healing to me. For her to say, I know you can be an idiot and I still love you. And just, to me, that's a great picture of God's love for the church. And I wouldn't ever, you and I wouldn't even ever comprehend God's love for an imperfect church unless we experience that kind of love and relationship. And marriage is one of those places that we get to experience love in spite of ourselves. And so we talk about how important is marriage to God. don't commit adultery made God's top 10 list. It's number 7, right after don't murder. Don't murder. By the way, don't commit adultery either. It's up there. It's of those 10 commandments, 6 have to do with how we treat each other. And it's, our marriage is significant. How did Jesus address adultery? Let's read in the New Testament book of John chapter 8 where Jesus is confronted with an adulterer. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order as a basis for accusing him. Now we just read this right in Deuteronomy. Who is supposed to be brought forward? The woman and the man. So there's a first clue. There's something, you guys are pointing the law to Jesus, and yet you only bring one party. Because by the way, if she's caught in adultery, she didn't commit adultery by herself. Where's the guy that she committed adultery with? He's not there. They were interested not in dealing with the sin. They were interested in trapping Jesus, because if Jesus said, "Yeah, you need to execute her," he would have been guilty of undermining the Roman rule. And they could say, "Hey, look, Jesus is instigating a riot here by not obeying," because they couldn't kill anybody unless the Romans approved of it. And so by him executing any kind of capital punishment, he would have been guilty before the Roman government. So their motivation wasn't loving her. But the story goes on. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And you've heard lots of things. Like, I wonder what he was writing on the ground. Jesus didn't just like scribble and do cartoons. He was writing something on the ground. And some of people said to me, "You know, Steve, you had an affair. You know, Bill, we don't know." But in that process, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." As the Son of God, Jesus would be pretty familiar with the law. He would be pretty familiar with what was written down. Now, why wouldn't Jesus carry out the execution of the law that came from him? Why wouldn't he? If he's not going to carry out the law, then why even write the law? Why even write it in the first place? Why even give it in the first place if you're not going to follow it yourself, Jesus? Jesus, right, who's described as fulfilling the law perfectly. It's because God desperately wants us to experience promised land living. That is his purpose. God is not interested in taking us out of the picture. Otherwise, this church would be empty. As every single one of us has messed up. Let me say it different. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has done things that we regret. Every single one of us has done things that we would not want other people, even the people closest to us, know. What we've done, or what we thought, what we said. God is interested in us having a relationship with him. God is interested in us enjoying what that promised land living looks like. When God's heart, when Jesus says what he says to the woman, we see God's heart for people caught in sin. When Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. I want you to go and live a life without sin. Because that's where life is. That's where fulfillment is. That's where satisfaction is. That's where true freedom is. When we're not limited by it. I had to go to seminary to deal with some of my sin. Some of you are a lot brighter than I am, a lot more better listeners than I am. I need the subtleness of a 2x4 against my head. And I knew, you could ask me before I went to seminary, do you have it all together? I said, no way. Do you love Jesus? You bet I love Jesus. I want to grow my faith. But in that process of reading the Word and being confronted and going through spiritual formation classes, I began to deal with sin. In fact, I remember one class said, I want you to chart your secret sin. The room goes silent. Your secret sin against your relationship with God. Right? When you go like this, when you're my sin, secret sin goes down, my relationship with God goes up. When my secret sin gets control of me, my relationship with God goes down. I remember graphing that, and I mean, you're like, well, duh, of course. But there's something significant about being asked that question and then doing the homework. I had to pay a lot of money to have somebody tell me to read books and do my homework. So some of you kids who don't like to do homework, we're going to start charging you to go to school so that you would see the value of what you're learning. But I remember I began to deal with my own sin issues. And it was at that point I could really love my wife. I could really understand. What I was getting to is when we have sin issues, it is a bunch of noise. When Jackie would get mad at me, if I was living in guilt of my secret sin, I would think that she knows or she's mad at me because I'm not loving her like I should. I would overreact or get defensive. When I didn't have that sin in the way, I could hear her get grumpy and go, oh my gosh, she's had a hard day. I didn't go, oh, I messed up again, or I'm not loving her like I should. Because that was dealt with. I got that out of the way. I was able to love her through her stuff. It was wonderful. It took several years, but I remember all of a sudden a consistency happened in me. I remember just being so overwhelmed by loving her and not feeling the guilt and shame of my own sin and choices. I could love her for who she was. And then I remember her, this is going to sound, she's not in here and I feel bad about that, but we've had lots of, the rule is we never tell anybody anything that we haven't told each other first and talked about. So I know some of you after church tell Jackie, do you know what Scott told? And that's okay, please do that, because then that connects her with our service. But I remember I began to just feel a deep love for her. I said, Jackie, I love you. I really love you. And she'd say, Scott, stop saying that to me. I was like, well, that's kind of weird. Do you know how many women want their husbands to say that to them? But all of a sudden, because I had dealt with all that crap in my life, I was like, oh my gosh, there is a little girl who doesn't know how much the Lord loves them because of who they are. Because she's got issues going on, just like you and I do. And it took me literally 2 years of loving her consistently. And part of me, I was realized in her reaction, I remember thinking, wow, I really messed our relationship up. Because her reaction was based on the old Scott. And I saw, it took literally several years of my consistency before she could trust me again. And it's not like our marriage was on the rocks, but it probably was, we just didn't know it. But it became, there was an intimacy that was there that was, had never experienced before. To the point now where I can say I love her and she can receive it. Because it's, our relationship has experienced healing and I don't have all that damage in the way, do I still say idiot things every once in a while? Yes. God is still working with me. But I'm telling you, our relationship is so much better. When you talk about the preciousness of not being condemned, to go and sin no more, that's really what it's about. It's to experience life, fullness. Let's go on. 23. If a man happens to meet in town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in town and did not scream for help, and the young man, the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. So in this case, they're saying it's in town, and this man forced himself on. If it really happened, she would have screamed for help. In a town close proximity, she was accountable to pursue that righteousness and be diligent about it. And if nobody heard her scream, the assumption is that it was consensual, that she slept with this person, and both of them were stoned. It goes on, our next example. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving of death. This case is like of someone who attacks and murders a neighbor. For the man found in the young woman in the country, and though the betrothed woman screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So two different situations. Is there's been sex between somebody who's engaged to be married. In one situation, they're in town, and they're going to say, if this they're found, she didn't scream for help, therefore they both die. In the country, it's assumed that she screamed for help and she doesn't die. The idea of it is that sacredness of marriage is you have to pursue it. It doesn't just happen, because if you and I don't pursue it, we will get sucked into things that don't belong. I can't tell you just those surprising places where I need to always be on guard, because if I'm not on guard, those flirty eyes, those flirty comments will fly. And if I'm not protecting myself, I will fall into those, because if we're not in a healthy place, those things feel good. When somebody pays attention to us, when somebody says something to us, and the lie of the enemy says, you don't have it anymore, man. If you got it, man, you'll prove it. That's a lie of the enemy. That's a cool tone. I've never heard that one before. Sexual relationships with a virgin that's not engaged to be married is verse 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Here again, we talk about the permanency of relationship. You know, we talk about casual sex versus the way God looks at sex. We think about it just a late, we talk about being in love, falling in love. That's a late idea. I mean, arranged marriages were the commonplace up until like the 19th century, where love became the driving force. You know, and I love is not a feeling. Love is accompanied by feelings, but love is an action. You know, just like when maybe you and your spouse might say something like I do, is like, or like we do, I don't like you right now. I still love you, but I'm not liking you right now. It's to acknowledge, like, I am not feeling warm fuzzy. In fact, if you're like me or my spouse, when we are not feeling liking each other, we're not touchable. And that's sometimes a clue that something's wrong for us guys. You give a hug and you're feeling a little, and you say, okay, something's going on here. That was a bigger deal than I thought. I need to deal with this. If a man rapes an unmarried woman, he has to pay her father, the bride price, bride price, and he must marry her and can never divorce her. We'll finish with this last verse of chapter 22, verse 30. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. And I know that sounds really creepy, but this man is not her son. It might be because he was widowed and then married somebody else. And in those days, women got married really young and age difference were common. So maybe he's attracted to this new wife of his dad's. Maybe his dad has passed away and she's still living because she was so much younger. And God says it doesn't matter. You never sleep with your father's wife. It doesn't matter if you're attracted to her. It doesn't matter if he's widowed. It doesn't matter the circumstances, because you need to honor the sexuality of your dad. Say, no, this is what. You know, I just think about all these things that we're talking about. We live in a culture that is so twisted. There is a phenomenon, and some of you younger are going to, some of you older are going to think this is horrific. Some of you who are younger are going to, you know, friends who have done this, or there's a phenomenon that's happened now, and I can't remember the term for it, but I'll just call it a love triangle, where two married people are married, and there's a third person who, the open relationship, they call it. It's commonplace in the workplace, where three people have sex with each other openly and freely. That if you, well, I've told my wife, she's okay with it. You know, where it's becoming, I want to say commonplace, but in some circles, I've been talking to somebody who worked in an employment place where they had to leave the job because it was so rampant. They were getting pressured daily and weekly to step into a relationship that was out with a married couple. And I just wanted to know that when I'm talking to the Bible, the way people say, oh, those fundamentalists, they just need to get with it, you know? It's like we talked about last week, it's your choice. God says your choice. You get to choose life or death. Here's some of the statistics. Why is sex and marriage treated so seriously, so finally? Because sex and marriage are sacred. Marriage is a community institution. Marriage is the fabric of society. You unravel marriage and you unravel society. Sexual infidelity is a crime against the fabric of community. It's a crime against God. In 2017, 32% of children are living with an unmarried parent, up from 13% back in 1968. 65% of children are living with two married parents. Only 65%. 50% of children 13 and under are living with one biological parent and their current partner of their parent. So over half of kids aren't even living with their biological parents. One in six children live with a half-sibling. Some 3% of children are not living with any parents. And with that phenomenon comes an increase of grandparents. Grandparents raising their children. Tell me that sexual infidelity doesn't have a cost to society. Blended families. It doesn't, if you, I know, just even in this room, some of you are on your second or third marriage. This isn't, Jesus says what? He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the message. Because at any point in time you walk that out, it will change your world. I can say that because of what we celebrate with communion. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for highlighting for us marriages. Your word is not antique. It is timeless. What you designed for mankind to live out still brings life and wholeness. Lord, I pray for us today, Lord, that we would say, Jesus, I know that I'm messed up. I know that I'm selfish, and I need you to save me. I need you to forgive my sins. I need you to give me a do-over. I need you to give me a fresh start. Jesus, I need your Holy Spirit to empower me to walk out a righteous life, a right relationship with you, a right relationship with my fellow humans. I need your Holy Spirit to help me walk that out in this broken and sinful world. Lord, because it's in that place that not only do we receive life, but we're able to extend life to those around us. Lord, the life that comes from confidence in you, Jesus, a life that says, I honor you, God, for how you created relationship. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your healing power. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you say this is, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And that when we honor that, we truly do experience a fulfilled life. It doesn't mean there's hard stuff in the process, but there is hope. There is restored relationship. There is an increasing blessing that comes when we honor you, Lord. I pray that for every family here this morning, whether it's a single person, somebody who's been divorced, somebody who's been widowed, whether it's somebody on their second marriage or third marriage, whether it's somebody who's is not even married at this point. Lord, I pray that you would instill in them the importance of keeping sex and marriage sacred. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.